Now, unless you have any questions on the steps that we have been considering thus far with regard to observing and asking questions on the surveying books as holes, surveying parts as holes, particularly segments as holes, and doing detailed observation, unless you have any questions in any of those areas, we'll move now to the interpretive process, to answering, the matter of answering questions. Any major problems of which you're aware in these areas that you've been treating? Okay, let's move then to the matter of answering questions, and I would urge you to turn to the material in that step-by-step document which relates to answering questions, which is interpretation proper. And we indicate five steps there. First of all, among the many questions that you ask, there has to be some process of selection of questions. You can't possibly answer them all, and so you can't simply start with the first one and move through them all. We indicate here three criteria: importance, difficulty, and interest. Let me just underline a few things with regard to the use of those criteria, particularly as it concerns where you select the questions and what's involved in selecting the questions. I would begin selecting the questions in the observational stage. As you make observations and ask questions, if you sense that a question is pretty critical to the passage that you're looking at, I would indicate that somehow by an asterisk or by some means. That I think is where I would start. However, I think I would also, at the end of the process, after you have an overview of the process and have that perspective, I would ask myself, are there questions that I ought to be focusing on that have emerged of which I was not aware as I moved through the process? So again, at the end of the process of observing and asking questions, I will look back at it, note the ones I have indicated as worthy of answering, but also ask, are there others that I ought to make note of? I would say those are the two points at which you make the selective process. Now, this selection of questions assumes that at times selecting a question really involves selecting a cluster of questions, because questions come in clusters. For example, if you select a rational question, obviously you have to at least presuppose either that you know the answer to the definitive question, which underlies it, or that you will include the definitive question with a rational question. Questions are often interdependent. So, frequently, answering one question will mean answering a cluster of questions. Now, what we're going to do today is simply to select one of the two questions that I indicated for you, which I think we would all agree is pretty significant if you're going to understand 3.16 and 17. And that is what really involves a combination of the definitive question and the identificational question. What is the scripture to which Paul alludes in 2 Timothy 3.16? Now, there are many questions that we did ask in our detailed observation, for example, and could be asked that we didn't ask, that are nowhere near as important as that one in terms of getting at that passage. Any questions now about this process of selecting questions? That's something that you'll need to be doing as we move along and as you get involved in independent study. We tend to need to select questions, at least agree on questions at some point. Otherwise, we tend to go in various ways, and what we do with them isn't very helpful as we're thinking about various things. So what I may ask you to do in the future, say with regard to the parables, when we move into that stage, is to come in with a selection of questions Now let's talk about them and then try to agree on those on which we'll focus. If there are more than one question that are involved. Our basic question is, what's the meaning of the parable? That's a rather general question, but then that involves a cluster of questions.
And do you start with the detailed questions and move to the broader structural questions that you're asking in your survey? Or does it make any difference? To me, to answer like these small definitional questions or structural questions in the detailed observation would help to construct the meaning of, let's say, the meaning of the contrast in a certain particular area.
Yes, we'll indicate a process in just a moment that includes this as well. In fact, let me indicate that to you now. The interpretive process is the reverse of the observational process. In the observational process, you move from the broadest areas to the smaller areas. You begin with a book as a whole, and you move to a part, and then you move to details. In other words, with observation, you move this way. Now, when I talk about observation, I'm assuming that you understand I'm including questions, asking questions with observation, so I won't keep saying that. That observe and ask step. The process of interpretation is in the opposite direction. You begin with the small areas and move out toward the larger areas. That applies to the questions that you select. That ought to apply to the evidence, which the next point talks about, locating relevant evidence. I would begin with evidence that is closest at hand. That, for example, would negate beginning, say, with a wide-ranging word study that involves not only the whole of Scripture, but getting to extra-biblical sources. I would not begin that way, because as Barr has pointed out in his critique of Kittel, you can get lost that way and introduce into the passage elements that are not there at all. Word studies are very helpful things, but very dangerous things. So I would begin with the immediate material. Indeed, I would urge that we begin with what we already have observed. Why not use what we already have at hand, especially since what we have at hand, particularly after you've done detailed observation, does involve the material that you have immediately before you, and then move out. Now, one ought not to apply that kind of principle in an absolute way, and one ought not to be rigid, but in general, that's the way I would operate, both with regard to selecting questions and locating relevant evidence, and beginning to use it. Any other questions about this matter of selecting questions? Okay, the next step, we've selected the questions we're going to consider here. The other question I would consider would be the inspired, the whole matter of inspired here, if we had the time, but we won't have the time to do that except by way of indicating very quickly, perhaps, what's involved. The next step, then, is locate evidence relevant to each question being answered, which would mean, in this case, this particular question, and draw possible inferences from each piece of evidence which have a bearing on answering the question. Now, what I normally do is use a two-column format, and I might use a piece of paper long ways instead of upright, but a two-column format in which I list, on the one hand, the evidence, and then, on the other hand, the inferences that might be drawn from the evidence, which have a bearing on answering the question. Now, let me emphasize several things in addition to what I've already said as to where I would begin looking for such evidence. I would emphasize also the following, namely that it's helpful, at least at this stage in your experience, to classify the evidence that you're using in terms of the kind of determinant or the category of determinant involved. And using the principle that we've already enunciated, and also assuming that context is very, very significant, if not more significant than almost anything else, I would begin with the contextual category. If there's anything relevant in the context. Now, if there isn't, of course, there's no point in looking at it. Then you'll find that very often what happens is that you have to combine these categories of evidence. You might look at the context, but the context or contextual evidence needs to be combined with something else as a basis for drawing an inference which will be relevant to answering the question. So we'll see how these things work in combinations. Then we'll also note that sometimes different inferences, and indeed mutually exclusive inferences, may be drawn from the same piece of evidence. So you have to be aware of that possibility, and therefore you have to be aware of the importance of inferential logic in this whole process. Whether you know how to draw proper inferences is extremely important in this process. The final thing I'll say before we begin doing some work on this is that sometimes the initial inferences do not answer your questions. So you have to draw inferences from the inferences in order to answer your questions, or the question before you. So I would carry on this inferential process as long as I need to in order to answer my question. Otherwise, you might get all kinds of helpful evidence and all kinds of valid inferences, but never answer your question. You have to make sure ultimately that you link your inferences to the question you're trying to answer. Now, let me just begin this process. What I would do is begin looking at evidence, and I would say that one piece of evidence here that has to do with context and inflection involves the copula is in the present tense. Words that statement about this inspired scripture, if not all scripture was inspired, but all scripture is inspired.
Have you taught this in another class? This procedure? Is that in a beginning class?
Yes. In Mark, we work with it somewhat. But I hope we go beyond that stage here. Okay, if one hasn't, we could look at this piece of evidence in one of two ways. We could look at it in terms of a possibility, or in terms of what the RSV text says, or we could try to argue whether or not it should be is. You know, we could do it in both ways. We'll do it in the formal way just to keep this process moving along, because it can become rather complicated and time consuming, and we could spin our wheels and never get anywhere with regard to the question. But I would infer that this being the case, that Paul is talking about contemporary scripture, in terms of the primary statement. I'm not talking about what's implied by it, because it may have implications for other scriptures. Well, not the autographs. Well, he's not talking about the autograph, but he's talking about contemporary scripture.
What are autographs? Letters?
No, autographs are the original documents as written in the past by the authors. In this case, I hold the Pauline authorship, although many question Pauline authorship of the Paschals, but with upon authorship document, for example, in case of 2 Timothy would be document as Paul wrote. I'm not saying scripture alludes to this document, but that's what I mean by autograph.
If this was a historical present, it would reflect back on autographs.
What do you mean by historical present now in this case?
Speaking of something happening in the past, in the present tense.
All right. That's the other possibility, you see. Now, this would have to do with the kind of present you have here. Do you have a general present, which indicates present in time, or do you have historical present or dramatic present? Now, usually dramatic present, historical present is used with transitive verbs. But that's, anyway, that's the kind of debate you get into, you see. You go back and forth on these things. But if, let's just hypothesize, if this were an historical or present or dramatic present, then it could apply to to autographs or to the past. Now, then we'd have to argue this issue. What kind of present is it? I would say two things about that. What I've said already, and here we off on all of these tendencies in arguing as such. But I would there's other evidence that has very clear bearing on this. But I would say, in addition to the fact that the historical present is normally used with transitive verbs, I would also say that normally the historical present is not implied. Normally, when you imply something, you imply it in terms of the tense that's involved. Historical present is a very tricky kind of use of the present, very unusual use, and you don't tend to imply that kind of thing. You express it in so many words. Very rare use, by the way. So the likelihood, I would say, would not be in this direction.
Do you mean, there's two possibilities, I see, what you mean by contemporary scripture, I'm not sure. Whether you mean contemporary scripture written now or the scribe's copy of a past autograph?
I'm using contemporary relative to Paul and Timothy in this book. In other words, let's look at another element here that also involves context, and that would have to do with its relation to sacred writings of verse 15. And by the way, that talking about combinations, you would need to get into matters of etymology and usage, at least eventually. I wouldn't do it very quickly here, to find out whether or not sacred writings and scripture, graphe, could be synonymous. Okay. But note, he says with regard to these sacred writings in 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you. All scripture is inspired. Now, if these are synonymous, then the inference would be that the scripture would have to be the sacred writings with which Timothy could have been acquainted from the time of his childhood. Now, that raises questions as to how old Timothy is and how many years ago his childhood is. Is indeed, you have to raise the question as to what childhood means. Does it mean infancy? If you want to be very precise. But by contemporary, I mean the scripture that Timothy had access to, that Paul had access to. See what I mean?
No, there's still a distinction that I see, that it's contemporary scripture that was inspired in his time, or is it the scribe's copy that is contemporary, that is written in his time, of a past autograph? You see what the distinction is?
Well, they're all scribes, all copies. I mean, that's the assumption. None of these are autographs. So the question is not whether you're talking about copies or autographs. ultimately. The question is whether you're talking about present documents or the present documents that were available to them, wherever they are, or the process of origination, how they came into being originally. So is he talking about the process which produced the scriptures originally, or is he talking about the scriptures as they are today? I mean, today in terms of Paul's time, Timothy's time.
Okay. If I understand Bill correctly, are you talking about the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament?
Or whatever. Yeah, I was just trying to define his term contemporary, whether it was something that was being inspired in his day.
No. I mean, by this same thing I'm saying here, that contemporary to Paul and Timothy, accessible to Paul and Timothy from childhood. Now, that would mean that something that came into being during Timothy's adulthood would not qualify if the Graphe of 16 is synonymous with the PRA Grammata in 15. Okay, is that clear? Okay, let's look at other evidence. What other factors would be involved here, beginning with this narrow kind of evidence, and then we'll move to broader evidence. Let me call on some of you to see what you have to say to us. Terrence, what did you find here that might build on this or be different from it, or what have you? Are you trying to find one to make sense?
No. Well, it's singular, for one thing.
All right, you're talking about the Graphe. All right, that would involve the inflection of a Graphe. It's in the singular. Now, would that help us to identify what scripture is to which he alludes? What inference could you draw from that would have a bearing on answering this question?
That'd be more of his observation. That the everything would be that.
Yeah, that would have, if you were asking, is Graphe distributive or collective, or should it be translated all scripture or every scripture, then this is what you'd get into. But this doesn't help you. This isn't relevant to this particular question.
But be it every or all wiki?
Not necessarily, no. Because it's either a certain corpus, whatever it is, or every part of that corpus, whatever it is. Okay. So ultimately, it's the corpus you're talking about. Okay. Now, the etymology, the root of grapho would be significant. Graphe would be significant, namely graph. What would that imply as to what he's talking about?
It's down the paper.
All right. That implies he's talking about something which is written, not something which is oral. Although it's interesting that in the context of the book as a whole, as we began to point out the other day, you have statements about Paul's proclamation and about oral statements, which seem to hold those as having the same significance and the same value as what is written. Yes. Well, for example, Paul talks about the gospel which he preached, or the gospel for which he's suffering. And then he says, for example, to Timothy at the end of that paragraph in 13 and 14 of chapter 1, follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me. I mean, he puts a same authority on the oral proclamation that he does on the scripture, and I would assume he would say, since some of those words are written in the scripture we have now, that he would say those words are also inspired by God and profitable, etc., for the same purposes that you have here. Or I call attention to the saying is sure that you have in 2:11, which, by the way, involves New Testament proclamation. But the distinction between the written and the oral, or whether the oral could be included in the written in some way, at least in the category of evidence, of authority, etc., would have more of a bearing on inspiration, the nature of inspiration. As you're talking about some kind of unique inspiration, which applies only to the written word, not to the oral word, it would apply more to that question. In other words, the issues revolving around the Almustos than it would around the issue of the identification of the scripture. So I think you'd have to say that it would not be oral, although what is oral may carry the same authority, may also be inspired in view of the context here. Particularly if we limit the material to a certain corpus, which we may have to do. Here, though, against what the Living Bible does. It's one of the best illustrations of the danger of the Living Bible is its translation of this verse. Okay, so this, it would be relevant in that sense. So you're talking about a written corpus, whatever that may be. Okay, any other evidence here that we ought to begin looking at? Okay?
He's evidently taking something from tradition in 2:8, the Jonas and Jambres, that he speaks up about opposing Moses. It doesn't come from the Old Testament, but it must come from either oral or written tradition.
In 3:8, in the context there, he alludes to Janus and Jambres, and that has been used by some to argue this is, let's change this now, this previous one, to the root. That's what we have root down here, that's what we're getting at, and not so much the inflection as to number. The context here in 3:8 alludes to Janus and Jambres, from which you might infer what?
That he's taking tradition as authoritative to mention it here.
All right, tradition, and you're talking about the apocryphal material.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So that one might infer from this that the sacred writings and the graphe, the scripture, might include apocryphal material. And by the way, this is done in a number of cases in the New Testament. For instance, you have both many allusions to apocryphal material or pseudographic material, or actual references to them. For example, in the Book of Jude, you have a reference to the first Enoch. They reference the first Enoch. So one might argue that apocryphal material might be included. What might be the other argument here? What other inference could be drawn?
That it was just from inspiration from God, that God just told over Janus and Jambres.
That would be highly unlikely, but possible. Although the moment you're doing that, you're going beyond what's written. You see, that's the problem. It seems to be written. So what inference could one draw? Besides the fact that somehow this apocryphal material, or at least some apocryphal material, would need to be included in this graphe from this kind of evidence that you find elsewhere in Scripture, from scriptural testimony in the object of Scripture.
Perhaps he had access to a different ascension of the Old Testament Hebrew than we have, that included these names.
Yes, all right, that's a possibility, that this could have been a particular ascension of the canonical text and not extra-canonical material. What's another argument?
I was just going to say, does it make any difference that it's not in our canonical text? I mean, these names and everything? Could it be the opposite of the top, that what's not in there, could that be any significance at all? The fact that he mentions these, and they're not the canonical text.
I'm not clear as to what you're trying to say. But, you see, he mentions these people just as he mentions Moses, who is in the canonical text, and seems to treat them equally in terms of the value of the allusion to them, the authoritative nature of the allusion to them. And yet, this allusion comes from the book of Jannes and Jambres, or an actual apocryphal book called the Book of Jannes and Jambres, which, by the way, you get on the basis of historical background. That's one of these combinations here that you get at. Historical background indicates an actual book from which this was taken. Now, what other argument could be used here, Bobby?
Well, the only question I raise is, he seems to be contrasting them to Moses in the same context where
that being truth to untruth,
why are we drawing a positive inference
from truth? I'm going to get you involved in debating each other.
But to make
how would you
that
respond?
Contrast, he uses it as truth. He sets forth his contrast as truth. So he's not saying, by using their names, he's not saying, he is making reference to their historical nature, but they are real.
Well, I'm not debating the reality of who they are. I just don't understand drawing the inference that they might be included as part of sacred writing when it appears that he's making a contrast between a negative and a positive.
Steve, how would you respond?
Now, I understand him saying that if he would have quoted Jannes and Jambres in a favorable light, then you might have seen a little more reason that he said that they might be part of Scripture. But since he didn't,
he said he opposes Moses, but these men also oppose truth. Men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. I'm not. Maybe I don't understand what
you're into. Steve, continue to react.
I would go even farther than that, Bobby, in saying that it seems that Paul and the biblical writers in general felt free to take history from places other than the quote inspired scripture. How do they understand that? And take illustrations of beliefs of other people that they didn't necessarily believe themselves, and use them to make the point without any implication whatsoever that these sources are inspired or quote scripture at any time.
Give us more examples, other examples. You're getting now into scriptural testimony, what we call the organic unity of scripture, when you start looking at other scriptural materials. See how you combine these things, one thing leads to another, so you have to work with combinations. Give us another illustration or two of the kind of thing you're talking about.
He quotes the Cretan philosopher, says Cretans are always liars, and example would be on his
sermon on Marsville, when he talks about the unknown God and talks about the... Yeah, every quote says, and just a couple examples of where he alludes to other sources without necessarily saying that they're inspired. So I would say that this allusion to Jonathan and Jonathan would be irrelevant as far as whether he thought they were scripture or not. There's really no evidence. Either way.
So one could infer from this that it's possible to use particular aspects of known literature of any sort of which a reader is aware as an example of something without indicating either that the corpus from which that particular example comes is inspired, or that that particular element is somehow inspired. That's the other argument that could be used right here, which would mean that it need not include canonical or extra canonical material. Okay, but I'd still like someone to respond to Bobby's point further.
Okay. What difference does it make whether he's contrasting it negatively or positively as long as he's using it in the way that he was seemingly from an Old Testament position with Moses?
Let me ask, don't you have other biblical references which allude to clearly canonical materials in terms of persons who are cited in a negative way? Don't be like Balaam, for example. Balaam is one that's cited. Or don't be like Esau. Or don't be like the Israelites. You know, so I don't see how negative use as well against positive use has any bearing on inspiration or canonicity or what have you.
It seems, what I was saying was, it seems to indicate that these men were men of untruth.
So is Balaam. So was Esau.
They didn't write literature.
Well, these men didn't write literature either. This is a book, a book about them, really.
Yeah. I'm wanting to know the process by which you get from that to infer that, make that inference.
But what he's including this reference to Jannes and Jambres, just as he's talking about Moses, just as he would talk about any other canonical character, which seems to and he treats it as true. No, he doesn't say as Jannes and Jambres were supposed to have opposed Moses. He says as they did oppose Moses. He seems to treat it as truth. And so he seems to be to include it in what can be used authoritatively to undergird the course of action that he's calling for with regard to Timothy.
And in that way, you're saying that since he uses that as evidence to back up his argument here, that means therefore where that material comes from makes it authoritative.
At least this part of it. If not the corpus from which it comes. By the way, these men, if you look or read the book of Jannes and Jambres, were supposed to be legendary magicians who opposed Moses. That's who these men are. So what you have is this element picked up which is not in the book of Exodus, where you have the contest between the magicians and Moses, rather than you get it from extra-canonical material.
All right. If other materials then were false hopes that maybe might not even be what we might consider apocryphal materials, but hopes from just generally literature, for instance, as we did from the philosopher, we don't accept that as
That's the other argument. But that argument is not based on whether it's used positively or negatively, but whether its mere use implies that the corpus from which it comes is inspired, or that the thing itself is necessarily inspired. In fact, there are some indications, if you look at Pauline material as a whole, that Paul uses certain identical kinds of arguments, maybe that he himself does not believe, but that appeal to people, involves the kind of appeal that people accept or understand. It wouldn't be the kind of thing that he would use in terms of his own reasoning, necessarily. That would be a different line of argument. It was the line of argument that I was trying to get at.
So to be authoritative, you don't have to be... It doesn't have to be scripture to be authoritative.
Not God-inspired scripture in terms of a corpus of writing. As we shall see, even though you do have the singular here, chances are it is collective. So you're talking about a corpus, not simply a particular statement, but a corpus of writing. Although most of the time that graphe is used in an anarchist form, in the singular, it does allude to a particular scripture. If you go simply by usage, which is a dangerous proposition, you would lean in that direction. But it is used in this other way. Let me call your attention to a particular reference. I get my hands on the notation. It is used in another case in the singular with regard to the corpus. I thought I had that noted, but I can't locate it now. I can locate it later on. And it can be used. We know it can be used anyway. So you're probably talking about a corpus and not merely a single statement. Even the single statement might, here you get into philosophical matters that are part of this, even the single statement might not necessarily be inspired by God, although true, valid. Although you have to raise the question whether anything that is valid and called to the mind of a writer like Paul, might not be inspired by God, in that God is the source of truth and is moving Paul to see truth here. You see what you start getting into? It gets pretty complicated. Now let me. Our time is going rapidly here, and this is a problem with some of this. But now let me get into such matters as historical background. Here, what were the scriptures which were extant at this time, and what did they contain? From the standpoint of historical background and scriptural testimony, we're moving away now somewhat from the context, although building on the context, historical background, but also scriptural testimony. One might well find that the scriptures which were extant at this time and which were probably in use in the mind of Paul and in use by Timothy and his family, since we know that Timothy came from at least a partially Greek background, was the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, on the basis of historical background, at this time included the Apocrypha. And by the way, more than one possibility. If there's only one possibility, of course, this step can be foregone, and you don't have to weigh evidence, so you've already got your conclusion. The only thing you have to do then is to integrate answers to various questions by way of coming up with a meaning of units of thought. But as in this case, there are several possibilities, so we ought to indicate what those possibilities are, and then, as I say, indicate the evidence which seems to favor each, and then begin discussing and debating these things. Now, let me ask you, what's one possibility as to what the scripture is to which Paul is alluding in this material?
The entire Old Testament.
All right, and by that you mean the Old Testament canon.
Right.
As we have it, okay. The Old Testament canon is one possibility. Let's get one or two pieces of evidence that would tend to support that. What's one piece of evidence that would tend to support that?
The first of the law and prophets in scripture. I looked in other books of Pauline epistles.
Okay. What you're doing then is getting at comparative usage. We ought to classify these determinants. And that's really connected with scriptural testimony. Because the moment you get comparative usage, you really getting into other scriptures, although scriptural testimony transcends comparative usage. What you're talking about is the use of graphe elsewhere. And the use of graphe elsewhere, both in Paul and in other writings, and there are 50 uses of it, sometimes a singular, sometimes a plural, sometimes with the article, sometimes an asterisk without the article. There are 50 references to it, and in almost all of those references, it does allude to Old Testament material, canonical material. So there are comparative usage with regard to the word graphe. We tend to indicate that. What's the exception? Or what are the exceptions?
I had one where he quotes Luke 10:7. He quotes in 1 Timothy 5:18. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7.
Yeah, the latter part of 5:18 is one possible reference where he seems to allude to non-Old Testament canonical material. And the other reference would be the 2 Peter 3:16 reference, where by implication it seems to include some of Paul's writings in with other scriptures. Now, by the way, that would suggest another possibility here, although it depend on context. But anyway, we'll look at those in just a moment. Graphe is normally used with regard to the Old Testament canon, with rare exception. What other evidence would tend to support this point of view? Cal?
Root graph.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch it.
Root graph.
All right, of course, that would apply to all written material. That would apply to written material. In fact, you could literally translate graphe as all writing. So we're assuming at the moment now that we're dealing with written material, but there is other written material besides the Old Testament canon. So the question is, which written material is being alluded to? That's what we're really asking. Yes.
The fact that Timothy was a child, that the scripture is still existing when Timothy was a child. That would exclude any more recent scriptures.
Yeah, now here's where we get engaged in debate. Because though the statement of 16 may include 15, and 15 relates to what was available during his childhood, and probably that means during his infancy. And we're not sure exactly at what point that was. Actually, if subsequent to that, there were writings which were thought of as scripture, then verse 16 might include those writings which would transcend what you have in 15. Particularly if you take very seriously the present copula is all scripture which is now scripture. So there might be some scripture alluded to in 16 which might not be included in 15. But one would have to, and what you're getting at really is both context and historical background, and there are those who would say that in view of the context here, in terms of both Timothy's childhood and in terms of the time of the writing of this book, the Old Testament canon was pretty well formulated and was considered scripture. So the process of canonization, some would argue, would indicate this, although others would argue that that did not come until later, until after the destruction of the temple, until 90 AD, which probably is later than the time of the writing of the book, if you take it seriously as Pauline, although some do not take it as Pauline, and certainly later than the time of Timothy's childhood. There are some who would argue that until that point, the Apocrypha was included, which, by the way, indicates the second point of view here, namely that it's the Old Testament canon plus apocryphal material, and perhaps some of the pseudepigrapha. And incidentally, one of the arguments here would really build on this, namely that in terms of both context and historical background, the likelihood was that the scripture used by Timothy and recognized by Timothy and Paul was actually the Septuagint, which includes the Apocrypha, with the exception of the book of First Esdras. It includes most of the Apocrypha. In fact, I don't have my copy of the Septuagint here. If I had it, you'd see that the Apocrypha is included in the Septuagint. And this particularly in light of the fact that Timothy did come from a Greek, a Gentile household, and to say nothing of the fact that when you're talking about the use of graphe and allusion to scripture, in 80% of the cases, the graphe quoted in the New Testament is the Septuagint. Well, some would argue that the process of canonization had not yet taken place at this stage. And by the way, some of the early church fathers who rely on the Septuagint included the Apocrypha.
Was there no distinction in the Jewish mind just because the Apocrypha was in the Septuagint? Was there any distinction between which books were looked on as authoritative and which one?
Well, the only answer to that is look at the evidence. Now, there's no doubt but what most of the uses of graphe have to do with canonical materials, Old Testament canonical materials, even though the quotations are taken from the Septuagint. On the other hand, there are both allusions to and direct references to apocryphal material and the pseudepigrapha in the New Testament, they're used just as if they were scripture. For example, you have that kind of thing very early in the Gospels, as a matter of fact. Take Matthew 27:9. Jerome himself thought that Matthew 27:9 was taken from an apocryphal book, or take 1 Corinthians 2:9. Hebrews 11:37, martyrdom of Isaiah, etc. And by the way, in Hebrews 11, that's the sawing in two there, which seems to allude to the tradition regarding Isaiah, is quoted right in with canonical material. So it's problematic. Those we've already indicated that there are those who would argue that that in terms of scriptural testimony, say nothing of context here, because in terms of the use of Gannus and Jambres, you have allusions, but also actual references, as you have in Jude, for example, to First Enoch, which are considered authoritative on the same level as Scripture, treated in the same way. And that would tend to underline that perhaps they had in mind some apocryphal materials with regard to what the Scripture was. But that's a matter for debate. You ask a question which is debatable, grounded on the evidence. Now, we argued the last time, and here's how you debate back and forth, you engage in this thought. We argued in the Adam last time that some of this material, which involves non-canonical material, for example, as would be true of the context here, Gannus and Jambres, simply may be alluding to materials which are known to the readers and which could be used by way of arguing a case, even though it might have been recognized that it was legendary, for example, and not historical in the same way as biblical canonical material might be viewed historically, even though the corpus in which it's found might not be canonical, viewed as canonical. Okay? So that's rebuttal here, that that can be used with regard to this sort of thing. Okay, we've gotten two possibilities before us. Let's get a third possibility, and let me suggest another possibility, and that is that you have Old Testament material, and I use the term material purposely here at this stage, plus some pre-canonical New Testament material. That might be involved, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:18. That might be involved in 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter alludes to some of Paul's writings as carrying with them the authority, the weight of other scriptures. Or, by the way, that could involve a fourth possibility, namely Old Testament material plus some canonical New Testament material. It could be that 2 Peter is referring to some of the actual writings which got into the canon. Okay. Now, by the way, with regard to both of the last options, the Old Testament material might be simply only the Old Testament canon, or the Old Testament canon plus Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. And the same could apply here. Only the Old Testament canon, or the Old Testament canon plus Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. Those are options within these options. Now, what one finds in going through this process is that some evidence supports various possibilities. Obviously, for example, if this evidence would support this part of this option, this part of this option, this evidence would support, and by support, I'm saying, at this stage, seem to support this part of this option, or this part of this option. You see? So when you say this evidence supports this, it doesn't mean that it may not be used also to support some other possibilities, particularly if you can draw various inferences from the same evidence.
Now, are you fairly clear as to the procedure we're going through? Here, we'll marshal now more evidence here and debate it a bit. Are you clear on the procedure we're going through?
Right. I'm clear on the procedure, but I'm not sure if it's valid to go beyond Paul's own writings to ask the question of what Paul meant. Why are we looking into 2 Peter to ask the question of what Paul meant?
Well, it is valid to go beyond Paul's writings. That's the element of scriptural testimony, or the analogy of scripture, which has been recognized for centuries as a valid principle. In other words, you interpret scripture by scripture. Now, one could argue that Paul's use might be different from Peter's use, Petrine's use, in which case, of course, you'd have to give preference to Pauline use, and indeed might need to discount Petrine use. You see? But here, that's the kind of thing you have to argue. It is valid to use comparative usage outside of the usage of the author himself, the particular book you're examining. Although certainly the usage within the book you're examining or of the author's materials who has written that book has primacy if you want to set up a hierarchy. And there ought to be a hierarchy with regard to comparative usage. You begin at the top in terms, and this is what we mean by important, you see, an author which would mean the book which is being examined or other books by the same author, then other books of a similar period, because words tend to have meanings in relation to time. So similar period or books of a similar nature, and then I would say generally these to say other books in the same testament, but within the New Testament, before I went to the Old Testament. Then you move to the Old Testament, where you have a hierarchy there too, in terms of those uses which are closer to the New Testament, and then going backwards in terms of time. That's a sort of general hierarchy. And of course, the biblical usage has more importance than extra-biblical usage. The extra-biblical usage is way down at the bottom in terms of importance, when it comes to determining what the weight of the evidence is. But the principle is valid that you interpret scripture by scripture, although you have to do it with caution. We'll simply transcend these options here. The statement of 2 Peter 3:16 might be used as a scriptural testimony, might be used to support this, or it might be used to support this. Some of those writings might have been, as I say, canonical writings of Paul. We don't know.
Another question is did Paul recognize his own writings as scripture?
That's a good question. So that would be the rebuttal to this kind of thing. One might say, well, even though Peter might recognize Paul's writings as scripture, it may be that Paul would not have recognized his writing as scripture. Now, what would be the rebuttal to that, by the way? Paul?
I'm not sure. I don't think this would be rebuttal. Well, he always says, follow me and follow my words.
Yeah.
Do what I say.
Yeah, I mean, he sets his own proclamation up as authoritative, as we've noted in the rest of this book and elsewhere. And presumably, if what he has preached, proclaimed, is written down somewhere, then that would seem to carry the same authority as Scripture. For example, take the saying which he says is sure in 2 Timothy 2:11. In fact, that's part of this epistle. If that's written down by Paul somewhere else in his writings, it would seem to me to carry essentially that same kind of authority that he's talking about. It certainly fulfills the purposes he talks about in verses 15 and 17 with regard to what Scripture is. So conceivably, Paul might include some of his writings as Scripture. He includes some of his preaching in the same category of authority. This isn't written, obviously, so it isn't grafe. It's oral, but so why not, if it's written, as part of authority of Scripture? That's the kind of debating that needs to go on. So let me show you a graphic here as to the process that goes on with regard to this issue we have before us, and that is this process of self-debate. You get evidence which seems to support each of these possibilities, but then you engage in this self-debate and rebuttal. What happens is that new ideas occur to you as you do this. That did not occur to you, either in terms of looking at the pieces of evidence individually at the outset, before you come to this point, or that occur to you, if you just list the evidence which seems to support each point of view vertically here, without getting involved in this horizontal sort of give and take. Okay?
Is there a time difference between 2nd Peter and 2nd Timothy?
Is there a big difference there? Are they going to be written about the same time? Well, that goes to the higher critical issue of authorship and date. Now, both the pastorals and the Petrine letters are seriously questioned by scholars with regard to authorship. There are some scholars who don't believe in the Pauline authorship of the pastorals. And many scholars do not believe in Peter's authorship of the Petrine epistles. And indeed, some put the Petrine epistles very late, in the second century, for example.
Well,
so that's the kind of issue that you have to wrestle with when you think in these terms, for example. Although even if that were written late, it could be referring to early Pauline writings.
Could be.
Okay. Of course, if it were written by Peter, it couldn't have been written very late relative to Paul's writings. In fact, they would be pretty close in terms of time. So you see how many nuances there are to wrestle with. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the Anustos, inspired, here. Let me ask you now, are there any outstanding pieces of evidence that you see as seeming to support any one of these views that we haven't called attention to?
In 15, where it's saying these sacred writings which are able to instruct us for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, doesn't that almost have to put it in with the NT material gospel?
Yes, there are some who would use that context to include either some pre-canonical New Testament materials that would include the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, or some canonical New Testament materials. So that context here, with regard to the statement of 3:15, could be used here and could be used here. Now, what's the rebuttal to that? Yes, Aaron.
That the Old Testament could also instruct for the same purpose.
Yeah. In other words, that the Old Testament too serves that purpose of leading one to faith in Christ. And one could allude, for example, in Galatians 3 to the concept of the pedagogue, which takes you to Christ, leads you to Christ. See, perhaps that's what he means. See? So that's why I say that you can draw various possible inferences from the same piece of evidence. So this could be used also to support this point of view. And in fact, to support this point of view here. You see the counter-argument on that?
I was just wondering, in terms, does the Old Testament give specifically Christ Jesus as a named person of the Messiah, and
Well, the issue would be whether verse 15 means precisely that. It actually mentions the name and encourages faith in Christ as the basis of justification, or whether it causes you to move in that direction, gives you instruction to instruct you in the direction of moving you toward salvation, say, by faith in Christ. And of course, Paul's use of the Old Testament, according to Galatians 3, Galatians 4, Romans 4, etc. He uses the Old Testament very frequently in order to produce faith in Christ, to give instruction, faith in Christ. Okay. All right, are there other major pieces of evidence that we ought to mention?
Have we dealt with 1 Timothy 5:18?
Well, we've alluded to that. You're talking about 18b, a laborer deserves his wages. That might well seem to indicate support for this kind of thing, or perhaps this kind of thing, since you do find it in the Gospels. And the fact that it's in 1 Timothy would indicate that at least it was extant, whatever you're referring to was extant during this time when he wrote to Timothy. It might have not have been extant when Timothy was a young child, 15. And by the way, we did allude to the fact that grammata is also used synonymously with scripture, graphe. It's very infrequent, but I recall I was looking for the reference the other time and I couldn't locate it quickly, but the reference is in John, namely John 5:47, where it talks about the writings of Moses. It could have used Raphael. And by the way, Philo and Josephus, in terms of historical background, frequently use grammata as a synonym for graphe, for scripture. Apparently, against that background, it's commonly understood to mean essentially the same thing. Although, as I say, there might be a difference in the content of the scripture in as between 3:15 and 3:16. And 3:16 has to do with the present, when Paul is writing now, in terms of what is considered scripture then, or against what was considered scripture when Timothy was an infant. Any other major piece of evidence you ought to know?
Dr. Trainer, yeah. Romans 15, verse 4 is interesting to me. I don't know what to do with it, if you wanted to comment on it. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." I'm just wondering what Paul is referring to in verse 4. Is it the Scriptures he's talking about?
Well, that's one possibility. What's the other possibility? I mean, he's talking about the Scriptures in both cases, both in 4a and 4b. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. What's the other possibility?
Well, the word whatever just lets all the cats in the door.
At least it could indicate more broad material that would contribute to your understanding of the Scriptures. Okay, so the two might not be synonymous, what you have in 4a, what was written, and then the Scriptures of 4b. Now, this gets us involved in the hermeneutical circle. See, the problem you have, for example, when you use scriptural testimony is that you have to know what the meaning of the other texts are that you're using. But you can't know, in other words, you can't know the meaning of this text if you're using scriptural testimony unless you know the meaning of the other text. But you can't know the meaning of the other text unless you know the meaning of this text. And there's where you're caught in that sort of catch-22. It's a sort of cyclical kind of thing. And what you need to do is to recognize that you have a hermeneutical circle. in this case. By the way, there are various kinds of hermeneutical circles. But you do have a hermeneutical circle in this case. So for example, if you were to use, say, Romans 15:4 to support one point or the other, depending on your interpretation, you'd have to do it with great caution, because you realize that you are in this hermeneutical circle, and the fact is that you have to break into it somewhere, because it is a circle. Otherwise, you have paralysis. Otherwise, you simply have to say, I can't interpret any text. You have to break into it, but when you break into it, you have to realize that it is a circle, so that if, for example, you're trying to interpret this text in light of some other text here, you need to realize that, at least in part, the interpretation of this is dependent upon the interpretation of this. The interpretation of this at this stage is tentative. I mean, you can't go to this passage and do all this too. Otherwise, again, you'd be almost paralyzed, particularly if you have a lot of scriptural testimony to wrestle with. So you interpret this in light of possibilities here, but then this needs to be open-ended, tentative. And when you move to this to do a thorough kind of job we're talking about here, at this stage, then you need to recognize that if you come up with a different finding here, this might have implications, these new findings might have implications for how you interpreted this. So that's one reason why interpretations need to be tentative, which is one of the characteristics of induction. They're always open-ended in the sense that if and when you find new evidence that you didn't know of before, or new uses of evidence, possible inferences from evidence of which you were not previously aware, those data have a bearing on how you interpreted the passage, then you're willing to change your mind on how you interpreted the passage previously. That's part of the tentative nature of induction, and it relates in part to this business of the hermeneutical circle.
Right. How many years did you do this before you were trying to change until you got kind of set on this?
Well, it depends on the complexity of the problem. In some areas, the problem isn't extremely complex, and in fact, there's not more than one possibility, even. And that's been confirmed by further study, in which case one doesn't change one's mind. In other cases, it's usually, if I'm dealing with a major area, then I don't change my mind unless I've dealt with data over a period of time. Now, I've talked with some of you about my pilgrimage on the atonement, and that involved dealing with evidence over a period of time, which finally caused me to see certain passages in other lights, different light in which I saw it before. So it's hard to answer. It depends on a number of variables. Now, we haven't exhausted the evidence, and we could call attention to other evidence, but I think you see what the process is. Then you have to go through this matter of weighing evidence, and that's a complicated and difficult process, but has to be gone through on the basis of criteria we mentioned, and then you have to come to a judgment if you can. Now, by the way, part of this has to do with how we interpret let's get to a second set of issues really related to the scripture to which Paul is alluding. Beyond this matter, although it's related to it, would have to do with whether Paul is talking about the past, particularly with regards to inspiration, and in other words, whether he's talking about the production of the writings, in case he's talking either about the autographs in terms of the Hebrew manuscripts, or the autographs in terms of the original Septuagint manuscripts, or whether he's talking about the present, which may mean copies either of the Hebrew or of the Septuagint. Now, my suspicion, in view of the context here in terms of what is available to Timothy, which certainly were copies, In terms of probably the use of the Septuagint, which is used heavily by the New Testament itself, by Paul himself, probably used by Timothy in view of his Greek Gentile background, and the present tense of the copula. But probably it's this that he is referring to, including the discrepancies. So we're against this. Now, of course, what he says about the present copies, even copies of the Septuagint, say nothing of the Hebrew version, would have implications for the past. And whatever inspires means, and we'll come to that in just a moment, if God inspires the present documents, he certainly must inspire the past documents from which these present documents are drawn, you say. That's, by the way, what's involved in the implications. I'm going to talk with you about the implication question. So even if he's talking about the present documents, that would have implications about the past. But perhaps he's talking about the present documents, and that would have a bearing on what's meant by inspired, God inspired, and in turn what's meant by God inspired has a bearing on what documents he's talking about. Let's move to the issue of the meaning of God inspired, and when such divine inspiration occurred. And there are two main interpretations of the anoustos, although, by the way, there is a textual problem here as to whether the word ought to be the anoustos or the theopemptus. But we won't get into that textual problem. Let's just assume for the sake of discussion now. But it is the anoustos. You have, on the one hand, the point of view espoused by Warfield in his Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. This is the book, if you want a book that presents a point of view that gives the evidence that at least Warfield thinks supports this point of view. And the meaning here, theonoustos, noustos, coming from neo or nuo, which means to breathe, and to breathe out, to exhale, and therefore to speak. So in effect, Warfield says, all scripture is God-spoken. So he uses scriptural testimony, which talks about the Word of God, or God says, the Holy Spirit says, with regard to scripture, as supporting this point of view. Now, by the way, the proper term there then ought to be God expired. Exhale. Not expired in terms of dying. Ceases to exist. But blowing out. Okay? Which is what you do when you speak. You blow your breath through your larynx and speak. The other view is God inspired, inspirited, infused, energized. Now, by the way, this first view becomes the basis for verbal inspiration. And that, in turn, becomes the basis for inerrancy. And if the scripture is what God spoke, and really comes close to a dictation theory of inspiration, well, then the God who is perfect would not speak anything that is imperfect or errant, ergo, the scripture is inerrant. Whereas this view would emphasize the influence of God and the Holy Spirit upon the author by way of writing scripture, but the human dimension is taken into account, which means that, for example, if an author was inspired to use the court records and the chronicles by God as a basis for writing the books of the chronicles, God did not necessarily somehow inspire the actual words of the court records, nor did God necessarily correct the court records. insofar as they might have been incorrect, but rather he influenced the officer to use the court records by means of revealing his will. You see? Now, by the way, when you get just a plain dictionary definition of inspired, you find this latter view is what's involved. I mean, when we talk about inspired, which, by the way, is seldom used by way of translation with regard to the relationship of God and Scripture, it's this latter view that's involved. Let me see if I can look up so much stuff here. Sometimes I have a difficulty spotting exactly when I want to spot. Yeah, but I'll come through eventually. I think I'll find it here. Maybe. I don't know. It's getting more remote now. The dictionary definition involves this concept of infusing something or impelling someone to write something. Because over against actually determining what the precise verbiage would be. Now, by the way, my own feeling is that the synonymous ways of expressing this in Scripture, such as the use of en to pneumati, this was done in the Spirit, on the basis of one's relationship to the Spirit, on the basis of being influenced by the Spirit, or say take what you have in 2 Peter in regard to this whole matter. Let's look at that statement, which I think is one of the clearest statements with regard to the matter of inspiration at the end of chapter 1, very end. First, he says in verse 20, in 1:20, 21 of 2 Peter, of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. Pharaoh. Not so much dictated to by the Holy Spirit, but moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, it's men who spoke, moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that you have, for example, in the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit says, and God says, but it's interesting that you have quotations from the Septuagint in that regard, and from copies of the Septuagint, which might have been divergent even from the Septuagint autographs, to say nothing of the fact that sometimes they're clearly divergent from what, at least we know, is the best Hebrew text. So, if I may just round this out, and we're moving all too quickly, it may well be that what Paul is emphasizing here has to do with the present activity of the Spirit in regard to Scripture. Now, it has implications for the past activity of the Spirit, but what he may well be pointing out is that the Holy Spirit is now infusing, quickening, illuminating, energizing, using the Scripture to achieve the purposes he's indicated both in verse 15 and in verse 17. Now, if that be the case, he's not talking directly about how the Scriptures are produced, but rather he's talking about what makes them effective now, namely that the Holy Spirit is inspiriting them, infusing them, working in and through them now. All Scripture is, not was, but is, you see. Is in-breathed, inspirited by God. Now, that would be interesting, and that would hold with regard to copies. After all, that's all we have, isn't it? And we have copies which are errant. Would we say these copies are inspired? Well, I certainly hope so. I mean, if the Spirit of God is not infusing these with meaning, with energy, etc., we're in trouble. And if the only thing he inspires are the autographs, which we don't have, then we're lost. You see? Yeah?
First thing you say, then, as we read it, it becomes